We've sung about judgment's royal seat and Messiah's sure and lasting throne. And as king on the throne, he gives us his royal law that speaks of his grace and of his claims and of the freedom of holiness to us. Let us hear it carefully, test our hearts and lives with it, and respond with Psalter 267. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And Jesus Christ summarized this law by saying it requires you to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Turn in your Bible to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. 8 days from now, on a Monday, the Synod of the FRC Churches will be opened, and it's our job as the calling church and monarch to provide that service, and I will be preaching on the same passage on God's view of the church from the last part of Ephesians chapter 1. And so I thought to use the same sermon. We live in the West here. It's far away from all that stuff that happens in the East, and then you at least get a bit of a flavor of the type of thing that happens in church life over there. We'll read Ephesians chapter 1, and then our text will be the big picture of verses 15 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, one of the most beautiful chapters in all of Scripture. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, and that means the down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things, to, and you could translate, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So far, the reading of God's holy and precious word. Last time in the Confession of Faith service last week, we focused on the more personal side, the fight of faith. And this time, we want to focus more on the side of the body, the church in general. Let us pray. Gracious and almighty God, who is seated on the throne, the King who lives just judgment to maintain, who rules his people righteously, so that everyone who knows the Lord can say, with joy I heard my friends exclaim, let us meet in God's temple. In New Testament language, let us gather with the church, which is the temple of the living God. within thy gate shall ever stand our willing feet. What a joyful privilege it is to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. There is no higher privilege. There is no greater citizenship. There is no better place to be in this world than to belong to the church of Jesus Christ, to be gathered into the body of which he is the head, to be built on the foundation of which he is the cornerstone, to walk in the light of which he is the source, to love the truth because he is the truth, the way and the life, and to walk in life as people redeemed from the dead. Lord, many of us can speak of the grace of God in our own lives, and we read how overwhelming that is when we read this passage, that when people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what a blessing it is when people profess that as well. But when people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's but the tip of the iceberg. So many other things are behind that and the cause of that. From eternity past, being chosen in Christ, being forgiven and redeemed and renewed, and in the riches of grace and in love, receiving a staggering inheritance that cannot be corrupted, that cannot fade away, that is as secure in Christ as anything can be. And Lord, we have reason to praise and give thanks for every one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a gift of heavenly power and life-renewing glory that is. We rejoice at that. And also as a congregation, we rejoice at having another confession of faith service. We think of how good the Lord has been to us in providing these also young people for us to become confessing members of this church. And we pray for them, Lord, that as they give their answer, that their hearts may be overwhelmed with a sense of the glory and the majesty of the King of the church, and therefore of the church of the King. And that all of our hearts as we watch may be melted with a sense of amazing privilege and of riches beyond compare. We pray for those who have never yet seen the church or the Savior in this light and have never connected those two as belonging inseparably together. We pray for them, Lord, that their eyes may be opened, that they may see the riches, that their blindness may give way, that their hardness may be melted, their eyes may be opened, and that they would see the church with God's eyes. Lord, help us to do the same, all of us, in our weariness. And as the church on earth is beset with weakness, with sin, with frailty, with struggle, with challenge. It's the church militant, that is the church on the battlefield, not yet the church in glory. And we pray that as we labor in the trenches and fight the fight and run the race, that our hearts may be lifted to the one who is the King of the church, that we may see even the brokenness of the present with his eyes and with his grace. Lord, give us that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, that we may see these things that the apostle mentions here, that we may learn to glory in Jesus Christ and count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ the Savior. And that as we sit at the dinner table with our children, we may communicate by our words and by our life and by our attitude an awestruck attachment to Christ's church, because it's Christ's church. And we pray for this local congregation, which is a display of that body. Bless us as a congregation with an increase in faith and in love for one another, and with heavenly perspective. We pray that the kingdom of Jesus Christ may come also through this congregation, that there may be growth in every respect, and that there may be fruitfulness in the Lord. We pray, O God, for Thy name to be praised, worshipped, and adored to the ends of the earth. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and there is none other like him. And we pray, open the eyes of the nations. We pray for those of our own children who have come to the age, but who have no desire, who do not value Christ or his church. Lord, our hearts are broken as we think of them. We plead for them. We ask, save them, redeem them from themselves. We come to confess our sins and our shortcomings. The Lord in Zion rules righteously and in a holy manner. And as we look at the law of God, there's not a person listening who can say, that law tells me what a good person I am. That law tells us all our need. We humble ourselves before the Lord of glory, who has asked of us such good and beautiful and liberating and wonderful things. And we confess, Lord, that we have trampled those laws. That we have every reason to humble ourselves, to tremble even at the insult done to thy majesty, the twisting and abuse of thy image, the wasting of opportunities, not being stewards of the glory of God, but falling short of the glory of God and of love and of the claims of liberty and redemption. Lord, forgive us as poor sinners, as we come stained and guilty and ashamed and miserable and needy, looking for the grace of God, which is so full and free and rich and great and deep and all-sufficient. He who is able to save. And we plead this able and willing Savior for the cleansing of our own hearts and lives. We come to give thanks, Lord, not only for spiritual blessings, but for many other blessings too. We hear news stories of wars and rumors of wars and of crime and of rampages and violence. This world displaying what happens when people forsake the living God. Lord, we give thanks that we have had such a measure of security and blessing this week. And we pray that we as a nation may be humbled and brought back to the Lord who is so good to us. Lord, turn the tide as the forces of evil devastate the legacy of Christianity, and this formerly Christian nation embraces everything and anything except Jesus Christ. Lord, grant that we may see days of such mighty revival and reformation that our hearts are awed as the King of the Church brings forth righteousness in the middle of need. Glorify thy church through thy Son. Purify her, prune her, trim her, revive thy work in the midst of these years. We pray, rejoicing again together with Chris and Connie, and all the other mothers who have recently had a baby, thankful for thy blessings to us as a congregation in this regard. We pray for the St. Michael's singing that will take place this afternoon. Lord, bless that too. As the word of God is read and sung, we pray that it would be blessed to the hearts of the elderly there. We pray all these things, remembering also the widows, the widowers, the lonely, the grieving, the hurting, the overwhelmed, the disappointed, the needy. That's all of us in one way or another. Speak, Lord, thy glorious word, and give renewed strength. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One announcement, that is that St. Michael's will be this afternoon, and there's an urgent need for some volunteers to help sing. Meet at the main doors at 3:15. Some of those who regularly go can't make it today, so please help out with this beautiful ministry. After the preaching of the Word of God, we will sing together Psalter 421, stanzas 3, 4, and 6 of Psalter 421. Beloved congregation of the Lord, our text during this special confession of faith service is about the beauty, the glory, the victory of the Church of Jesus Christ in this present world. The Church is the most beautiful, powerful, richest, and most influential gathering in the universe. Such claims seem to ring hollow in the so-called real world in which we live, don't they? It would be hard to find even one non-Christian who would agree with the things about the church that were just said. The church full of beauty, glory, riches, power, influence, and victory on earth? Not in the opinion polls. Not if you look at what the majority of Canadians do with their Sundays. And to make matters worse, we live in a time where many members or Christians of the church are losing this robust, exhilarating doctrine of the church and replacing it with individualism. Just me and Jesus, that's all I need. One convert out of the world was trying to find a job where he didn't have to work on Sunday. He applied to a Christian company, and to his surprise, he discovered that they also worked on Sunday. And he asked, well, what about church? And the man said, well, church, all that is Christians talking together about the Bible, and you can do that at any day of the week, and as long as you pray together to start the day. That's all that church is. The whole biblical, historical idea of church membership and of commitment to a local congregation is evaporating in the Western world. And let's not sugarcoat reality when we talk about the glory of the church. The apostles who were led by the Holy Spirit to speak so triumphantly, so exuberantly about the church in this world were not fake. On the one hand, there are conflicts, sins, struggles, and setbacks. And on the other hand, there are wonderful victories and changed lives and comfort in life and in death. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote Ephesians 1, was very real in other places too. When he wrote, for example, to the Corinthians, describing what it was like to live and work in the church this way, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, besides all those things that come that are outside, that which comes on me daily, the burden of the care of the churches. And he even honestly writes to the Corinthians about being pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. He says, as he worked in the church, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Inspired apostles who wrote Ephesians 1 also had such days. The Bible speaks of heresies in the church, of divisions. You read of people who show such promise, fading and falling away. You read of Paul's and Barnabas's who cannot get along anymore. And you notice the mean and the petty and even the harsh way in which people can treat each other in the church. You run into clashes in which people make the minors the majors, and you find on the one hand an almost total indifference to truth and a lack of discernment, and on the other hand, a judgmentalism in which those who don't dot every I the way you do are condemned from a distance rather than helped. To quote an old rhyme, to live above with the saints we love, that will be glory. To live below with the saints we know, that is a different story. And let's not be self-righteous about this either. I remember once a sermon on one of the kings of Judah who served God, but also by his mistakes and sins damaged the cause of God. And describing his death, one commentator wrote, and they buried his faults with him, meaning he was finally free from his own sins. And the pastor preaching said, you know, sometimes I look at myself, and also I look at my own mistakes and sins in church life. He says, and I long for the day when they will bury my faults with me, and I'll be free of them. This is all simple and painful reality. And this keeps us, honestly talking about these things, keeps us from looking at our text and saying, well, this apostle is just a hopeless theological dreamer in a library with his head in the clouds. He's out of touch. And yet, having realistically looked at the mess and the struggle, what then is the point? Why get involved in a church as a confessing member? Is there a connection between believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and commitment to His church, including commitment to a local body? What does God see that makes Him think and speak so highly of His own church in this present world, even with all its struggles and sins? Let us turn to the text, praying that the Holy Spirit would give us that same spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we would see the church with God's eyes. And I've changed the theme and points from the bulletin. Our theme is still the same, the fullness in knowing Christ as the head of His church. We need to see the foundations of this fullness, the growth of this fullness, and the victory of this fullness. The fullness in knowing Christ as head of His church, the foundations of this fullness, the growth of this fullness, and the victory of this fullness. The congregation, confession students, it's good to see that, it's important to see that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the apostle, as he writes these warm words about the church on earth, was not doing this because the church on earth outwardly, from a human perspective, looked so impressive. In fact, the Ephesian church had a very humble beginning. Ephesus seemed like the most unlikely city around for successful evangelism. Ephesus was a free city and a trade city in the Roman Empire, famous for its temple to Diana, the Greek goddess. Apparently an asteroid had fallen from heaven and had been carved into an image, and they claimed that the goddess had given this to them. And some centuries before, that temple had fallen into disrepair, and the whole province of Asia in the empire had contributed to it being restored. For hundreds of years it took, and by the time Ephesians, Ephesus was being written, all of this was complete, and that temple was famous around the then known world. It became one of the wonders of the ancient world, a thriving trade of silver charms and of books connected with the occult and of evil spirits working through these things and demonic powers influencing people. And the Ephesians were very proud, if you read the writings of their times, of their status in business, in politics, and in religion. So much so that when an uproar arose because these new Christians were burning their devil-worshipping books and their silver charms and statues and trinkets, that the gathering to protest this shouted for 2 hours until they were hoarse, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And these new Ephesian Christians found themselves opposed by the most important religious, political, and business interests in the city. And they weren't so sure of their own position or status anymore. You see how many parallels there are between the Ephesian church and modern Canada. Increasingly simple statements of historic right and wrong from the scriptures are greeted with contempt. Just this week, a well-known figure made a comment in passing in a sermon about sin, and the pressure was on from activist groups for him to be fired. That's the world we live in, and we will live in increasingly in Canada, as the church, when it makes its statements of right and wrong, is considered to be using hateful language and must be dealt with, society claims. And our society prides itself on being open and tolerant and diverse, and we have no difficulty with aspects of this, with rubbing shoulders from people around the world and reading culture, food and other things from around the world. And yet, what our culture really means is this: always lead to God. Everyone should do what's right in their own eyes. And everyone who doesn't agree is an outdated hick who needs to be marginalized and pulled into line with the rest of us. The Ephesians face the same things. These citizens of a free city were now citizens of the heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. And the apostle wants them to realize, and to realize with an ever-increasing and deepening awe, that they did not lose, but they gained in turning to Jesus Christ and being gathered into His church. And so the whole first half of this book is devoted to a magnificent and soaring exposition of the glory of the believing church of Jesus Christ on earth. By the way, not every physical member of a church is a spiritual member. We'll see in a few moments what the evidences and proofs are that need to be in your life before you can say that you are a spiritual member. And when this chapter speaks of the church, it speaks of the redeemed, believing, spiritual church, not just the physical members. And yet this glorious, redeemed body of Jesus Christ also comes to expression in local congregations and bodies, as you can read, for example, in chapter 4 of this book. And to belong to the one spiritual worldwide church, therefore, also involves an attachment to a local congregation. For the local office bearers of that church, Christ exercises through them his rule and gives spiritual blessings and gifts to his church, Ephesians 4 again. And of this church, Jesus Christ is the wonderful Savior and Lord. And this is what the church needs in all times and places on the battleground of this present world, to hear about Christ, its head. You can become overwhelmed with the needs of your own congregation. You can become grieved at the setbacks, weary in the struggles, at the sin around you and in you. And then what you need is much more than a spiritual form of a 5-hour energy drink to pump you up. The church in North America is poisoning itself with fluff like that. What you need is a magnificent description of the glory of God and of Jesus Christ in and with and for his church. So that you're not just pumped up for the moment, but that a blaze is lit in your heart that can, with God's blessing, grow so that, like the apostle, you count increasingly all things but loss for the sake of the knowledge of Christ and the service of his church. In fact, so overflowing is the heart of the apostle with love for and amazement for Jesus Christ that, other than the greeting of the first two verses, the entire chapter is only made up of two sentences in the original language. Oh, it would drive your grammar teacher to frustration, young people, if you would write like that. But as the apostle writes like that in this chapter, the longest sentences in any book that he has written, how wonderfully full and rich of praise to God. Why does this chapter soar the way it does? Because it's not about great people doing great things. That's not what the church is about. This chapter, with its breathtaking view of the church, soars because it's all about what God is doing. It is a celebration of sovereign, free, faithful, triumphant, irresistible grace. And the first section of the chapter is simply just one long run-on sentence of breathless praise to the living God for the overflowing spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ, which he gives his redeemed people in and through the church. Chosen before the foundation of the world, in love predestinated to the adoption of sons, redeemed through the blood of Christ, forgiven according to the riches of God's grace, an inheritance from the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will, the down payment of the Holy Spirit, sealing God's irreversible claim on his believing people. Add all of this up, and what does it show you? Magnificent, staggering grace, thrilling grace. It is so awe-inspiring because everything mentioned in this chapter is not what you do and not what I do. It is all God's work. And as God gathers and saves people in and through his church, that is what he is doing. And that is the foundation of the fullness of the glory of God, visible in the church on earth. These are the greatest riches the world has ever or will ever see. And is this not the glorious part of church life? It never gets old to hear about the Lord changing lives and comforting them. Never gets old as a consistory member to listen to young people explain what the Lord has done for them. What better stories are there than to see broken sinners, families, homes, and marriages redeemed and restored? Never gets old. God is at work in his church. And that is always reason, no matter whatever else is going on, to be overwhelmed with praise to God. and how important such prayers of praise are, especially when overwhelmed with the cares and needs. For in such prayers you are lifted beyond the human to focus on God. You are picked up from a narrow-minded focus on people to the breadth of what God is doing. It's like stepping from a root cellar in the basement onto a mountaintop. And that is something our heritage does not do enough of. We love to petition God and to ask Him for things. And that is very important, as we'll see in a moment. Prayers that are only full of praise and never full of need and longing are no more biblical than prayers that are only and always full of sin and misery and need. And yet praise to God for grace given, for prayers answered, for lives changed is so important in maintaining a healthy, biblical view of the Church of Christ in your own heart. And these two sides of prayer, praise and request, don't contradict each other. Even when it's praise for such great things given, praise to God for His great works of salvation that encourages and warms the heart, not to rest satisfied with what has been given, but to know the giver and to grow and to serve the giver. And wherever this praise leads to an arrived mentality, to this passive idea that we've got it all, that is empty praise, not fruitful praise. God-centered praise is fruitful praise. It's not just praise as such, but it's theological praise, as in this chapter, soaked and saturated with truth. It is experiential. It is God-intoxicated praise. And this kind of praise that we read in Ephesians 1, this is what builds up and nourishes a strong confidence in God and a love for His church. It is prayer that glories in the foundations that God has laid. Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone that finds stability and perspective to live in the broken down house under renovation that is the church on earth. And notice this connection in verse 15. Wherefore I also, you could translate, for this reason, because of all the wonderful gospel news in the previous sentence, the apostle goes from praise to thanks. Now, how does the apostle know that the Ephesians to whom he writes have been made partakers of this rich list of glorious grace? You may wonder as confession students. You may wonder as congregation or as visitors. How can I know this for myself? Well, there are certain proofs that God gives, proofs that become visible in the lives of the redeemed. Verse 15. After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, saving grace transforms your relationship to God and to other people. You learn through the work of the Holy Spirit to trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, and that trust or faith may be stronger or weaker. You might be plagued with doubts and fears and struggles and ups and downs, but your heart instinctively turns to God for refuge and for grace to deal with your own sin. That is saving faith. And the second proof is just as important. You learn to love all those whom God is saving, all His saints. And that is why the church becomes precious to you, because it is where God gathers those whom He saves. Where are you in all this? It's not just a question for confession of faith interviews and candidates. It's a question for all of us this morning. Are these evidences of God's work visible in you? Sometimes if people were to ask you, do you know you're elect? Did Jesus Christ die for your sins? Are you forgiven? Someone might say, well, I don't know. That claim is too high for me. Whether it needs to be is another matter. But the proofs given here that the apostle uses are very simple. Faith in Jesus Christ. Your heart takes refuge in Him as a sinner. And love for His people because they're the Lord's people. You're not being asked if that faith is as strong or that love is as warm as it ought to be. But is it there? And notice how the apostle, as a wise pastor, is led to say it. He doesn't praise the Ephesians for their faith. This is a lesson the contemporary church must learn, or it will never climb the heights of this chapter. Paul doesn't say, you're such fantastic, wonderful people. Paul never praised anyone for their faith. He always thanked God for it. And that is both humbling and encouraging. It's humbling because you and I can never be the author and finisher of our own faith. And it takes away all reasons for boasting and replaces all boasting with praise to God. You needed a Savior, as chapter 2 spells out, to find you in your deadness. And with a voice of powerful, glorious, spiritual energy to pull you from out of death into life. And faith is the first evidence or proof that God has done that in your life. And thanking God for faith is not just humbling, but it's very encouraging. Because it means God is at work in you. There's an under construction sign over the house of your life. God at work, builder and maker. God. He started and He will finish. O believer in Jesus and lover of others, since God gave you your faith, you can never lose it. You can struggle, you can stumble, but you can never lose it. And these are the foundations that produce a fullness of God-centered praise and thankfulness. And how important to remember these foundations and to thank God for His work even while you live in the messiness of a home still under construction spiritually. How did you come to this service this morning? Did you come burdened with anxious cares, discouraged, spiritually burned out and weary? Then look at the foundations. If you too trust in Christ and love His saints, your foundations are in place. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. And as you live alongside of others who are still dead in sin, what hope and reason it gives to ask God to give them the same faith. The Apostle Paul had been given such faith himself on the road to Damascus, and it had transformed him into a man of prayer from that moment on. But his prayers didn't just soar in exuberant praise and in thanksgiving, but they also led to urgent petition, to longing, to the desire that God's work would progress. You see, where there's life, there must be growth. Where there's spiritual life, there must be longing for spiritual growth. Progress and development. Grace simply learned as information can leave you content with saying, all these riches are ours, let's go home and rejoice. But grace that is experienced produces a different motivation and desire. Growth. More of Christ. And that's why our second point must be the growth of this fullness. You see this longing beautifully modeled in all the prayers of the apostle. Notice how he sums this growth up in verse 17. When it begins by saying, well, verse 16 says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Do you see that a focus on the glorious God-centered foundations of the church doesn't mute or make prayer unnecessary, but it stokes the fires of longing prayer. Of praise, yes. Of thanks, how could you not? But also of petition and longing and urgency and need. Notice now what is asked for in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He's praying for the increasing work of the Holy Spirit in these Ephesian believers. Now every believer has been at the moment he or she first believed, sealed with the Holy Spirit. That is complete, it is irreversible, and it is proof that God will never forsake His own. And yet believers and congregations can receive a greater outworking of the Spirit in their lives. We can grieve and resist the Spirit, or we can walk by the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit. And on earth we only know in part. We only see through a glass dimly, to quote again the epistle to the Corinthians. But there's always so much more to be seen and known and enjoyed than even the most holy, mature, advanced saint knows. There are heights and depths and breadths and lengths available in Christ through the Spirit's ministry that can stretch and expand and grow every part of who you and I are. Believing is the beginning, not the end. What does this increased work of the Holy Spirit look like? First of all, wisdom. Wisdom is not just information. Wisdom is the ability to know what to do with that information. It is discernment. It is practical skill in living life on the foundation of Jesus Christ in such a way that every challenge, struggle, and question is met in and through Jesus Christ. Wisdom begins most of all with the fear of the Lord. Reverence for God, looking at every part of life, respecting and trusting in Him. Fear of the Lord is like a child who has a healthy respect of the correction and discipline of a father and yet goes running and skipping down the sidewalk to fly into the arms of daddy at the end of the day with joyful confidence. And wisdom like that can only be gained by continual experience of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the glorious work of Christ, even in the middle of all the ups and downs. And it's also called this a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Him. This is no new voice saying things beyond the Word of God. It is, to quote verse 18, simply this: the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Yes, even believers, of whom all the glory of that first long sentence in Ephesians 1 are true, still need their eyes opened to see what you never saw before, to see more of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, to increase your wisdom. It's not just teaching the right things that produces growth and grace, but it's the Holy Spirit blessing that teaching and opening your eyes with awe so that you see it and understand it. Let us never, as a congregation and as individuals, grow tired of with longing desire, asking God for such blessings. Why is this important? Because far too often, on earth, Christian believers live far below the privileges and treasures given to them in Jesus Christ. The editor of my own Bible, as an introduction to Ephesians, said this: Ephesians is addressed to a group of believers who are rich beyond measure in Jesus Christ, but living as beggars because they're ignorant of their wealth. Jerry Bridges, in one of his books, tells, and I think I've used it before, a tragically accurate story of a former freed slave in the U.S. When his former owner died, the man left his former slave an inheritance of $20,000. That was like being a millionaire today. And the lawyer explained to the man carefully, "This is all yours. It's in the bank. You just have to go get it and use it." And after several weeks, the bank came to the lawyer and said, "He hasn't withdrawn a cent." So the lawyer visited him again and explained to this former slave, "This treasure is yours. Do you understand that?" The man said he understood. And then the lawyer said, "Well, is there anything you'd like to ask me?" And he said, "Sir, do you think I could borrow 50 cents from you so I can buy a sack of cornmeal so I can eat?" Too many Christian believers are like this. Having been given by God in Jesus Christ treasure beyond compare, and yet living like beggars in the present world and thinking that somehow this is the way God wants it. Every believer is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of promise, who pours out from Christ great riches. There is every reason to expect and ask for great things from God. And even after the apostle, if you read Acts 19, spent 2 years in Ephesus teaching 5 hours a day at a school there, these Ephesian believers, even then, he comes back to them and he said, "You know, you still really need to grow. You need more of the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ." And then he spells out 3 areas in which this is true. In the first place, it involves, according to verse 18, knowing the hope of his calling. And here the apostle looks backward and forward, so that believers can have in the here and now this sense of being overwhelmed and embraced by God from eternity past to eternity future. Well, the Bible uses the word calling in 2 different ways. In the first place, the claim on everybody's life every time the Word of God is read or preached. God is claiming you and your response. And yet, left to ourselves, we ignore it as no more than sound waves on our eardrums. But when the Apostle writes about calling, the Apostle Paul uses the word always to refer to what theologians call effectual calling. What does that mean? It's the external call combined with the inner power of the Holy Spirit, so that every person called internally is born again and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and repents of his sin. And that calling is the great proof of election from eternity past. And that sense of call should give an overwhelming assurance about the future. Do you see how you come to know your calling and election? You begin with, do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why? Well, that's because he called me, and that's because he chose me. And that is what gives greatest hope. And that is why free will theology is a hopeless affair. Because you depend on yourself for bringing faith and maintaining faith. And it's in this light that the apostle prays through the Spirit's inspiration that the Ephesian believers would see how much hope this calling gives them. What is hope? You know, we use the word hope in the most unbiblical way in daily language. And that habit actually blinds our eyes to the riches and the meaning of biblical hope. Let's say I've scheduled a family barbecue for Saturday afternoon. And you say, well, I hope it doesn't rain, even though on Saturday morning there's a 50% chance in the forecast and you can see the dark clouds heading your way. And you say, I hope it doesn't rain. That's not hope. That's just desire and wishful thinking. Biblical hope is a very different thing. Biblical hope is a rock-solid assurance built on the foundation of God's own work in you and his word to you. It is a certainty. To say, I hope for salvation in a biblical way is to say, I know, I am convinced, and I am absolutely sure. That is biblical hope. And in light of this chapter, there is no such thing as too much hope for a believing child of God. Why is this so great? Because it gives you a holy energy. No matter what else may be going on earth, no matter how broken down your life may become, no matter how challenging those parts of church life in the local congregation in which you are may become, no matter all that the devil can do in assaulting, no matter the mess that can be in the church because of sin and error and failure, this hope is everything proof, because it is based totally and only on the calling of God. It is not based on your steadfastness. It is not based on your feelings. It is not based on your progress. It is not based on anything you do or are. Everyone who is joined to Jesus Christ by faith may say, he called me because he chose me. He started with me. And he will finish for me. And this is the heavenly mindedness of which a believer on earth can never have too much. That's why the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the apostle, says, pray for this. Find this in Jesus Christ. For if you see the future clearly, you will live all the more faithfully now. One pastor named Sinclair Ferguson says it this way, Christians are never too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. It is far more likely that we are of little earthly use because we are too much like this world to transform it. Bunyan, in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, pictures a Mr. Standfast, beautiful Bunyan-like name. What was the secret of this man? He says it himself. The thought of where I am going to is like a glowing coal burning in my heart. We have to hurry on. We can only do the big picture view. Every phrase here is worth the whole sermon, but another time. Second prayer request is that they might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What is this inheritance? Well, who's the inheritor? It is Christ's inheritance as the God-man Redeemer who finished his work, and it's received by him in and among and together with the saints, that is, those whom he redeems. What a beautiful thing that is. On the one hand, in the Old Testament, people said, the Lord is my inheritance. And on the other hand, we read the people being called the inheritance of the Lord. And these are two sides of the same coin. It's like asking someone who's married, who belongs to who? Well, the answer is a permanent back and forth that doesn't end. And now apply this idea spiritually by adding the happy idea of inheritance. An inheritance is a treasure that becomes yours by the death of the person making the will. Christ died on the cross for his bride. And not only have his redeemed become his own by his death and by calling and by conversion, but he has also become every bit as much ours. And yet here in this text, the stress is on what Christ receives. An inheritance that is full of glory, immeasurable riches, and he receives it in and for and with the church. He receives it by pouring out the riches of his grace through his finished work into his own people. Do you see how this dims all earthly treasure and riches and inheritances? What value are they compared with this one? Comparing any earthly inheritance to this one is like comparing manure-soiled straw with pure gold. And the Lord wants his people to appraise and evaluate and estimate the riches and the security of that inheritance, because that gives you a dignity and security in this world, even when everything else crumbles. The Ephesian Christians had lost their social, political, religious status. Many of them lost even their wealth when they become Christians. And the apostle is saying, if only your eyes were open to see and to see more, that what you gain is far more even than if you would lose everything in this world. And third, the apostle prays the church would know the exceeding greatness of God's power to us who believe. Why is this so important? Because believers can often feel so utterly stuck and helpless in and of themselves and say, I'm just a spiritual failure. I see my temptations and sins, my setbacks and struggles. And the answer is to see the greatness of the power of Christ at work in his church, in all who believe. Oh, believer, do you realize what kind of power is in you? The apostle trips over his tongue and plunders every word he can find in the Greek language. He uses three or four of them in the original. The exceeding greatness of this energetically working mighty power. What is this power? Resurrection power. The power that gives life to the dead in every way. Resurrection is not just a closed book in Christ's physical resurrection 2,000 years ago. And it's not just a closed book in the future second coming of Jesus Christ. But in Christ, the resurrection has forever invaded the here and now. The war is won. The battles that remain are simply cleaning up, dotting the I's, and working it out. And this is the power that works through Christ in the church. How can the apostle look at the church on earth and say this? If this power, the power of the day of Christ's return, is already working in the church, then why the clashes? Why the setbacks? Why the sins? Why the seeming defeats? Why the feelings of powerlessness in so many believers? Why the seeming defeats spiritually in nations, in history? Do you realize, though, what this reaction from us betrays? How much you and I still lack a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. We use words like resurrection and ascension and seated at God's right hand every Sunday. And more often than not, we race right past them without even stopping to realize what we're saying. And that's our last point, the victory of this fullness. One of the words for power the apostle uses in the original means irresistible power. Power that always does everything it wants to do. And this description of Christ as Savior makes this clear. He's on the throne of heaven, at God's right hand, far above all principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, and every name to be named in this world and the next. And everything is under his feet, meaning he's defeated it all, and he rules and controls everything. And this Christ is the head of his church. You could add up all the names and the powers of demons and angels and the big names in history, so-called, and you could add them all on a heap, and Jesus Christ towers far above them all combined. Comparing them all together in all of human history to Jesus Christ is like comparing an anthill to Mount Everest. He's in a whole other category. And this Christ is the head of his church. He who fills all in all through this whole universe so that there's not a living molecule or living anything of which Christ does not say, "This is mine and my hands are on the reins." This Christ pours himself as head into his own church so that his church becomes through him the fullness of Jesus Christ. So don't start or end with the sighs, the fears, the defeated spirit, and the sin and the brokenness. God has provided for those needs too. Just read the Psalms and think of the sympathetic high priest on the throne of grace. But start and end with this, with Jesus Christ. And that is why I say to you again, in light of this chapter, the Church of Jesus Christ in the world is the most glorious, influential, powerful, and rich institution on the planet, because of Christ its head. Only because we measure this the wrong way, we don't see it. Why the struggles? Why the clash? Why the mess we all know is there? Well, for one thing, we remain sinners on earth. But more so, in this world, it is Christ's goal and work to strip us of ourselves and our sins and our short-sightedness and our wrong ideas, and to make us lose ourselves and our lives even. It is the cross first on earth and the crown hereafter. This is the way it was for the Savior in the world, and the church which is his body must go through the same way. His power means that death works in us who believe so that life can have the last word. The struggle is not the failure of, the absence of Christ's power. The struggle is the exercise of Christ's power. The same apostle who wrote to the Corinthians about being overwhelmed to the point he said, "I even despaired of my life." He said in the next sentence, "We had the sentence of death in ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." And so when the mess of church life and of your own soul overwhelms you, God is stripping you down, breaking you down, sanding and trimming and pruning and chopping away the sins so that he can finish with a resurrection finish. All that you are must go, and he uses the heat of trial and of conflict and even of heresy to do that. The apostle says that there must be heresies and divisions among you. Must be. Why? Because Christ uses them to sift and purify his church so that those who are approved would become clear. All of you and I must go so that all of him remains. And that is his power at work. Only we measure it the wrong way, don't we? Think of it this way. A man who can't swim, thrown in the middle of the ocean, left to himself. Hopeless case, you say? Not as long as he can keep his head above water. Yeah, but you say he can't. That's the point. He can't swim. But the Church of Jesus Christ has a head that is forever above water, seated at the throne of God, above all names and earthly powers. And that head pours into the body his fullness so that the body cannot drown. So that even of the church, it is said, because of the head, the church is the fullness of him who is all in all. Where are you in all this? Perhaps some of us listen as outsiders looking in. You value the church purely based on what your blind eyes can see and what your hard heart can feel. You think the church were no more precious than a rusted, junky 40-year-old pickup in someone's yard. Do you realize what you're missing? There is nowhere else in the universe that you can receive what is pictured here. God grant that the eyes of your understanding may be opened, that you may receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that you would never stop there, but always go on praying and growing up into this Jesus Christ.